Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
I just want to invite everybody. There's little sheets here. If you need any other information, you can just grab me after service or whatnot. But it's not like a normal prayer meeting. We encourage one another. Sometimes that's what the whole meeting is, this encouragement. Most of the time we do Bible study, and you know, sometimes it just turns into a prayer meeting or whatever the Lord has to give us for that night. So just, you know, come along and be blessed and bless others. And it's a lot of really cool stuff. We have all walks. We have someone that was an atheist who's, you know, now part of this, just through some actions of other people and people that I've never met, you know, from other people bringing them on. So everybody's welcome. And the Zoom ID number, if you need it, is 869-3414-4657. There is no password or anything like that. So
Tuesdays,
8 o'clock.
All right, so Dave's going to teach today. And before Dave comes up, I thought it would be fun. You know, it is Valentine's Day. Dave told me he was teaching out of Revelation today. So we're going to acknowledge Valentine's Day. And I had a little something for you. It's called Rekindling the Spark with God. You know, we talk about the spark in relationships. If you Google, I know some people let me know they don't Google things, which is awesome. You know, I don't know how that works for you, but if you Google, you'll find a million articles about rekindling the spark in relationships. And it's really funny because I found articles that said you can't and you should start over. And I was like, well, that's not a good article.
No.
So, but I, you know, taking some of those things that I know that we do to try to find kind of passion with our spouse and kind of adapting them to our relationship with God. Because what's funny is I had this discussion with my 10-year-old this week, and it was this. He's having some trouble being the bride of Christ. He's a man. He's a tough man. He's a warrior, bride of Christ. And you know, yeah, I get that. That's a hard one to get used to. But anyway, you know, we talked about how the marriage that we have on the earth, the way that works, God created that whole thing so that you could understand your relationship with him better. You know, you find your spouse, you become one with your spouse, you become one with God. You experience salvation and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. It's amazing. So rekindling the spark with God, there's 5 points. I'm going to be real quick because I'm not teaching today. And we're just fitting it in because if I said it next week, it would be not Valentine's Day. So happy Valentine's Day. Rekindling the spark with God. Set some time aside to be together. Real easy. Now, I used to tell my youth group when I was a youth pastor, I used to tell them, if you don't decide the day before, like at night or whenever you want to decide what time you're spending with the Lord the next day, you won't spend any time with the Lord. So set your alarm clock a little early, steal away for your lunch hour at work, whatever it would be, you know, make sure you're doing that and finding that time to be together. The second thing, and it's kind of our parallel to intimacy, is worship. Spend some time in his presence. Find some time. There's lots of ways you can do that. You don't have to sound good to do that. This is the third thing. It's be curious. You know, when you meet someone, and you know, hopefully our married folks aren't doing this right now, but when you meet someone, you're intensely curious about every aspect of who they are. And that's part of that new relationship. So being curious about God is awesome. Find things out about God. Ask God questions about himself. Look in the Bible and try to search out some things about God. All right, this is a good one. Number four, take a trip. Now, I know it seems weird, but like we're not that conference crowd. We really aren't. But actually taking a trip with the express purpose of learning something about God or being with God is an awesome way to reconnect. And the fifth one, and this is a really interesting one, and I pulled this out because there's 5 love languages, and one of them is the giving and receiving of gifts, right? So if God created the way we love based on him being love, then there is something to giving and receiving of gifts. You know, so with God, it's really interesting to take something and say, this is yours. Or to take something and give it to God. So, you know, little cute thing today. There was supposed to be a drummer, but we don't know where he is. I hope he's okay. So I brought my drummer this Valentine. It says, I must ask you to be mine. So, you know, does anybody else like Butterfingers? No, I'm going to send it home with Ted for him. But, you know, this little thing actually has meaning in relationship. You know, it's silly, it's fun. So kind of be creative and get that with God. You know, I always think about David. David's mighty men fought in to get him a drink out of a well, and he poured the drink out as a drink offering before the Lord. All right, so we're going to invite Dave up. Oh, yeah, there's an offering.
Well, good morning. And just to clarify, I'm not exactly sure where the communication between Matt and I might have got a little mixed up. I'm not actually teaching on Revelation today. I think that was the last time. But in truth, the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is really about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in reality, we'll cover Revelation hopefully today. But over the last couple of weeks before we had our snow break, Matt had been talking about reverence for God and how important that is. And I'm not going to review his message, but I would encourage if you didn't hear him, or even just to go back again to listen to those messages on the podcasts. And Matt had also indicated that he's going to kind of continue along that theme maybe in the coming weeks. And so I'm hopeful that today's message will maybe coordinate with that and maybe be a bridge between what we've heard and what we're going to hear. But the key scripture that I would begin with today would be Hebrews 4:16. So you can turn there or you can just listen as I read. And I'm going to read it in a number of different versions because there's some different words that the different versions use. Hebrews 4:16 in the New International Version says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The New Living Translation says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." The New King James Version says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." The New American Standard, "Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at our time of need." The Passion Translation says, "So now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned to receive mercy's kiss and discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in our time of weakness." So we indeed should have confidence, and we should feel that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, but we should never come brashly or arrogantly, as if we deserve to come on our own. If we look at the context of Hebrews 4:16, verses 14 through 15 say, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We should never allow our confidence in grace to turn into a presumption for that grace. God's grace, while it was free to us, came at a great expense. And if we ever feel ourselves slipping into like a casualness about the grace of God, I would say just picture Christ on the cross. If you've seen any of the depictions of what he went through, I think that'll adjust our attitude about casualness toward the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so our response to God's grace is not that we're supposed to continue as we were or as we are, but rather that we're created or recreated to walk in the good works that God has for us. The help that we receive at the throne of grace is not to continue as we are, but rather to walk in what God has, what He's prepared us for. We should never presume that because of grace, God will help us if we choose to continue in sin. The confidence that we have to come boldly is only through the blood of Christ. We receive mercy, not justice. We didn't get what we deserved, but we were reconciled to God, redeemed and restored to all that He intended for us. Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father." And we have this idea that God is our daddy, one to whom we can not only come boldly and confidently, but to whose very lap we can crawl into. And please hear me. We should feel that way. We should see God that way. That's what He wants us to know Him as, our loving Father, because we're His beloved. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. But we need to always remember the price that was paid for our adoption as sons and daughters. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus suffered and died on the cross while we were sinners so that we could be redeemed from sin. You see, grace didn't redeem sin, as some people seem to think, as some schools of thought say that now sin is okay, it doesn't matter anymore because of grace. We're saved by grace so that we can walk in what God has prepared for us and prepared us for, in holiness and in righteousness as He intended us. Amen. And only by grace can we even call God Abba, Daddy. Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So it's our Daddy who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You see, the two aren't mutually exclusive. It's not just because we can call Him Daddy that we shouldn't revere and hallow the name of God. And could it be, though, that sometimes our view of God as a daddy causes us not to hallow, not to revere His name? You know, there's a saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. And while it may not be true that our comfort and familiarness with God results in an actual contempt for Him, surely there's times where there's a level of casualness that comes from that familiarity that we might have. You know, Matt said 2 weeks ago when he shared last that reverence is learned, and so it must be taught. And that's completely true. I agree with that 100%, and that's part of what we're here about. But what's important to know is that because reverence is learned and must be taught, we need to recognize and understand that if we don't teach it and if we don't learn it, God will teach it, because it's a lesson that must be learned. And it's better that we choose to learn it. You know, we say that we want to see the manifest presence of God, that we want to see Him face to face. We sing it in our worship songs. And that should be the yearning of our heart. But are we really ready for what that's like? Do we have any idea, any concept of what that's going to be like to stand in the manifest presence of God, to see His face, to see His glory? Let's look at a couple of accounts from Scripture of those who have. In Exodus 33, it talks about Moses. 33, and it's 9 through 23. I'm going to read some of it, not all of it. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. It goes on a little bit more. And verse 17 says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, there's a place by me, and you shall stand on this rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by you, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So even Moses, this one who could speak to God face to face as a friend, even he couldn't see the glory of God. And could it be that what God needed Moses to see as he passed by and let him see his back, could it be that what he saw was the stripes? The stripes that Jesus bore on the cross, because it's only through the sacrifice of the cross that the glory of God can be seen. Only by grace can we see God's glory. And that's why when Jesus was on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn. By his suffering, we can see God. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. This is the prophet's account. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filled with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, which he touched my mouth, and with it said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. To stand in God's presence, the prophet needed to be cleansed and forgiven from the altar of sacrifice. And you might say that these are Old Testament accounts. We don't live under the Old Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. So let's look at another account in John. In John 13, 21 to 25, it says this. This was on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and when he shared the Passover meal with his disciples. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at loss to know which one he was speaking. Lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter nodded to this disciple and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, Lord, who is it? And then in Revelation 12, 1 through 18, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one that shared that account, says this, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And after turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of his fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been heated to a glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So John, who was familiar enough with Jesus, the man, the one he walked with for 3 years, that on that night he laid his head on Jesus' chest. Yet when he saw him in all his glory, he fell like a dead man. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:16, this time in the Amplified Bible. It says, "Therefore, let us with privilege approach the throne of grace." That is the throne of God's gracious favor, with confidence and without fear, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find his amazing grace to help in the time of need, an appropriate blessing coming just at the right moment. We need to recognize and remember that even though we come boldly and confidently, that it's a privilege to come to God. Not something we earned or deserve, but a privilege. And speaking of a privilege of coming to God, do we sometimes forget the privilege that we also have to come to him in prayer? The familiar hymn says, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Do we sometimes, though, even get too casual about our prayer? You know, it's not that we can't come boldly or immediately, but we should recognize that we're speaking to the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't need to work our way into God's presence. Jesus did give us a model for prayer. He said, "Pray then this way: Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And you know, it's right for us when we pray to revere and hallow the name of God. And it's right that we pray in submission to his will. But we shouldn't get caught up in models and methods. We shouldn't get so caught up in those things that we forget that we're talking to God. If we have a need, he's not going to hold it against us if we skip the "hallowed be your name." Perhaps one of the most effective prayers that I see in Scripture is in Matthew 14:30, and it's when Peter was walking on the water. And it says, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and when he began to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" You see, Jesus wasn't offended that Peter didn't begin in hallowed reverence. It didn't matter that Peter, as he was sinking, said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Verse 31 says, "Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of Peter." You see, Peter didn't need to work his way into Jesus' presence, because when he got out of the boat, he was already walking with Jesus. He didn't need to pray in submission to his will, because he was in his will getting out of the boat. He was already walking in his will. And so we need also to walk with Jesus, submitted to his will in everything and all that we do. And again, about prayer, Matthew 17:14-21 says this. When they came to a crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And that's what I want to focus on. Jesus says this kind doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. But I think sometimes we get a misunderstanding or a misapplication of how prayer and fasting is supposed to work in our lives. Because in the account that we just read, when Jesus was confronted with the problem, he neither called for a fast nor fasted himself. In fact, Jesus really didn't pray. The scripture says he rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. And I think too often what we do is we wait until we're confronted with a situation or a circumstance that we haven't been able to resolve on our own or with the help of anyone or anything else. And only then do we determine that maybe it's time to fast and to pray and that we ask Jesus to intercede and we ask God to intervene. But you see, the true purpose of prayer and fasting isn't that we are to make God aware of our needs. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus says, your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. And it's not that we're trying to convince God and bend his will toward ours. The purpose of prayer and fasting is to move and change us, not to change God. We fast so that nothing would hinder us from seeing God and seeing heaven's perspective. It doesn't mean we don't eat necessarily. It means we get anything out of our way that would hinder us. And we pray because prayer is communication with God. And communication is a two-way dialogue. We pray not just to tell God what we need him to do or how we need him to do it, but we pray to hear what God is saying, to hear what he has to say about what he wants to do. So if we live a life like Jesus of constant prayer and fasting, constant communication with the Father, if we listen to God, he'll prepare us in advance for what he wants to do, for what he's doing in that situation. In Luke 12:11-12, Jesus says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're to say. And the same is true when we're faced with a difficult situations and circumstances. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to say if we're yielded to him. Knowing God's will, we can ask and he will do it. Jesus taught us to pray saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we want to see the realities of heaven impact the circumstances of earth, we need to live a life of fasting and prayer so that nothing hinders us, nothing distracts us, so that we see from heaven's perspective and align ourselves with what God's doing. Then it says nothing will be impossible. Fasting and prayer should be more than just things we do at designated times. They should be part of who we are, part of how we live. Psalm 37:4, the psalmist says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And it's not just that as we get close to God, he gives us everything that we want. But it's that as we get close to God and we delight in him and his presence, we actually come into alignment with his will. So it's we get the desires of our heart because our heart is aligned with God's heart. We get what we want not by changing his mind, but by changing our mind. Finally, in 1 Peter 1:13-19, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot." Again, Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if that's our prayer, if we're going to pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, then we need to act on earth as we would in heaven. So how do we do that? How do we take what we've heard and apply it? One of my favorite song lyrics is from Amazing Grace. And it says, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we'd first begun." So we should practice for eternity by praising God, by praising him every day. And we should indeed come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace. But we should also remember that it's a privilege paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. We should fast and we should pray, not to move God, but to align ourselves with his will. And like Peter, we need to get out of the boat in submission to Jesus, to walk with him, to do what he's calling us to do, so that if we come against a hard time, if we run into trouble, if we feel ourselves sinking, we know that he's right there and we can cry out, "Lord, save me." We should desire with everything that's in us to stand in his glory, but we should be prepared to fall on our knees in awe. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, Lord, I ask that if there would be anyone hearing this who doesn't know the very first part of being able to come to you, if they don't know that it's to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, to believe that Jesus died for their sins, then I ask that you would make that revelation real right now. I ask, Lord, that they would know the scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we pray that if there be any who confess their sins for the first time, that you would forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, we ask that you would continue to reveal your word and your will. Lord, help us to know you as Abba Father, as Daddy, to the one whom we can come boldly to, confidently to, without fear. But help us always, Lord God, to hallow your name. We want to see your glory, Lord. We want to speak to you face to face. But Lord, prepare us for that. Give us the confidence to walk in your will, to step out of the boat and come to wherever you're calling us. We thank you, Lord, for your words of encouragement and for all you've done. Most of all, for the finished work of the cross, the demonstration of your love, and for the power of the resurrection, that we might live because you live. In Jesus' name, amen. So go in peace, in power. Get out of the boat.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Satterton, Pennsylvania.
I'm digging a well in the valley of my weeping.